Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class, affording you the opportunity to use rebound if necessary and to prepare for concentration upon our study. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying your word, and the opportunity to grow in grace. And our prayer is that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in analyzing three words in Romans 8:6. Here's the way that verse reads. We've almost completed our exegesis. Consequently, the mindset from the source of the sinful nature is terminal death, but the mindset from the source of the Holy Spirit is life and peace. This is a verse which also notes, as one did previously, that has a missing verb. The verb is, and it is ime, the present active indicative, and its absence stresses what follows. The two results are, first of all, life, zoe, the second being peace, which is irene. And so life refers to phase two in the plan of God. Peace is something that we will take up shortly. We want to examine these things, these two concepts of life and peace. The dipsuchos man is someone we ran into on Sunday. The dipsuchos man is someone who is completely confused. He's of disordered mind, and in addition to that, he is a person who fluctuates between principles of Bible doctrine and doctrines of demons. And therefore, he is very, very inconsistent, a confused person, and someone who will eventually gravitate toward a lifestyle or a mindset, as it were, in the cosmic system. So this is a person who is going to be overwhelmed by his sinful nature, and therefore he is going to be overrun by its lust patterns. And the dipsuchos, therefore, is a person who is in a real danger zone. We've noted, therefore, the concept of not only this life, but as well the peace. And the peace is where we are, and a few principles on the meanings of irene is where we find ourselves. The word irene needs to be defined, first of all, from the classical Greek, and then we'll note something in the Hebrew. In the classical Greek, you have the word irene. It's taken on by the, or retained, we should say, by the koine. It does not denote in the classical, though, a relationship between people or an attitude of mind, but rather an interlude in the everlasting state of war. Irene is primarily no more than the passionately asserted, emotionally felt, and palpable opposite of polemos, which is the classical Greek word for war. And so it has to do with international conflict. On the other hand, when you go to the Hebrew word for peace, which is shalom, its root meaning is well-being. And this can refer to one's bodily health. It can refer to a person's prosperity, stability of a relationship, as well as the political deliverance from oppression. And so the Hebrew word, which is shalom, is a little bit closer to the koine use of the word irene. We'll run into that as we proceed in our study. So peace is the state of a person's soul, not troubled or disturbed, who is tranquil, that is, he has peace within his soul. That is going to be the primary purpose for the use of the word irene in the New Testament epistles. And therefore, we will move toward that, but I want to point out to you that its original use did not have anything to do with the soul, but rather the existence of a succession of hostilities between warring entities. And this is the concept that the world has assumed is meant by its uses in the New Testament. And therefore, peace passages in the New Testament become a cry for pacifistic approaches to international relationships in our time. And this, of course, is ridiculous. There's going to be war and rumors of wars until the Lord's return. And until He returns, which is yet future, all nations, and especially client nations, should be prepared to be intimidated by predator nations. You can live in peace, as we hope to continue to do in this country, although the environment for it is in a downtrend. You can hope to do so, though, but if you ignore the fact that there will be wars, there will be predator nations, and that there are people who have lusts for power, lusts for money, and a lot of times that's why wars are implemented, is to try and either continue a flow of capital or to attain one. As long as these types of behavior patterns are evident, then there is always going to be the prospect for war. And so a status of international peace between one country and another, or one country and others, is a temporary prospect. Now, Jeremiah recognized these things in the Old Testament, and I thought I would review for you a couple of passages that we noted on Sunday. Jeremiah castigates the spiritual blindness of the people of Judah, their leaders, both politically as well as spiritually. And in the fifth chapter of his prophecy, we have these admonitions. He writes in chapter 5, verse 30, "An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. But what will you do at the end of it?" Now, that is his challenge to the people of Judah. We noted from Jeremiah a commentary by Charles Feinberg a few paragraphs on Sunday, and my intent of bringing that excerpt was to note the spiritual and political condition of Judah just prior to the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and his Chaldean army that overran Jerusalem, executed the fifth cycle of discipline, captured about 50-some-odd young men from the tribe of Judah and took them as prisoners of war back to Babylon. The circumstances that Jeremiah addresses here have to do with that, and it has to do with the fact that Judah made itself vulnerable because of its betrayal of certain standards, both of establishment viewpoint and spiritual viewpoint. They had gone to idolatry, they had gone to poor leadership in both areas, and in bringing that to you, I noted from Feinberg's writings a few examples to amplify similar circumstances in the United States today, thus therefore allowing Jeremiah to give our client nation a warning as he did Judah. We won't go through those, but you can review them on your own. Now, the contention that we are in a status of unimpeachable political peace in our day is a fallacy. We actually, I believe, are engaged in a bloodless civil war. The lines have been drawn between two major factions. On the left side, you have the progressives, and on the right side, you have the traditionalists, and they are at bloodless war right now. And all stops are being used by both sides in order to maintain their status quo and to prevent the other from getting a stranglehold on the culture. It is my view that the traditionalists are losing in this civil war, and the progressives are constantly gaining ground. Now, how the Lord decides to manage that is really dependent upon the 12 of us here this evening. And what we do here is extremely important in how this bloodless civil war is resolved. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of those who are positive to His Word. And those who are positive thus sustain the wall of fire that protects us against predator nations, against those who advocate the doctrines of demons, and against those who would tear down traditionalist standards, both establishment and spiritual. The antagonists are blind people to the reality of an evil enemy that is waging a tireless campaign to destroy us. One must be extremely naive or brainwashed by the concepts of diversity and multiculturalism to be able to, or not be able to see the tragedy that confronts us. These people are serious and they are very good at what they do, and they're devoted to their religious guidelines that are found in the Quran. They are very, very serious people when it comes to their religion, and unfortunately, those who call themselves Christians in our country today are not so well motivated. If they were, then they would be populating the churches that teach the Word of God rather than those that offer them opportunities to go bowling. So we find in Jeremiah chapter 6 a summary of Judah's and our nation's predicament. This is where we ended our study on Sunday, and I had to rapidly go through it, and I would like to repeat it before we resume. Jeremiah 6, verses 13 through 15. From the least to the greatest, all are greedy for gain. Prophets and priests alike, all practice deceit. Now, what is it that is controversial today is that the two sides that are at war are struggling for positions of power. I would warn you as we approach the political season that there will be candidates on both sides, and what they're really trying to do is acquire a position of extreme power. I don't think we have a clue about the magnitude of power that the President of the United States possesses. And I don't mean by virtue of executing his office. I mean by virtue of acquiring wealth. There are so many ways that a person can simply run for the office of president and acquire great wealth. They receive money from all sorts of sources that seek to gain an advantage should that person be elected, and they can run until they qualify for the government dole. They can withdraw themselves from the contest, and they have bankrolled quite a few million dollars that they can then use however they wish. Apparently, there seem to be not many constraints on that. And so running for president is a very, very money accumulating concept. And if you think that you would like to, if you're in debt or anything like that, and you would like to get out of debt, then you might consider running for president. Form yourself a PAC and see if you can convince people to donate money to your cause. I mean, if say you're only down 50 grand, you should be able to garner 50 grand over the course of the contest, and then you can withdraw, pay your bills, and move on to a happy life. Well, there's all sorts of greediness for gain involved in all of these things. The priests are involved in it. The Lord really got ticked with the fellows over at the temple when they were trying to sell pigeons for a profit. And so he went in there and kicked shins and took names and scattered their coins about the temple and then marched out while throwing them abroad. All of these things indicating that the priests were in it for the money, as they were in Jeremiah's time and as many are today. It's all about getting people to come in, browbeat them that they're not really a Christian if they don't fork up 10% of the money that they earn before taxes, of course, and that is a proper approach. I mean, in the dispensation of Israel, when tithing was a legitimate taxation, the idea was is that whatever you've gathered together over the past year, cut 10% out, and that's what belongs to the government. But there was a second 10%. And that had to do with supporting the priesthood. And every third year was the third 10%. And it had to do with helping those who were legitimately disabled in some way. So they really are cheating themselves, I think, if they could get into a grace program to where as a person is so motivated, so let him give. And if a person makes a dollar a year and he gives 30 cents of it, that's his business and his motivation. But if he thinks he can't really support his family on the dollar, the 70 cents, then he decides to keep the dollar. Where a person who makes $1,000 might be motivated to give 300. Who knows what a person might be motivated to do? But these people who are greedy for gain limit the contributions to a maximum of 10%. And I think that is the most ridiculous policy I've ever heard in my life. And they, of course, are able to browbeat people. If you get everybody to do 10%, whether they can afford it or not, I guess it all balances out in the end. So everybody's greedy for gain, and Jeremiah saw that. Verse 14, they dress the wound of my people as though it were not serious. In other words, The problems that were confronting Judah were viewed by the leadership, both political and religious, as not being a serious problem. And the reason is they were a bunch of pimps. They were all in it together. Terrorism in our day is viewed as an inconvenience but not a serious threat by the progressives. And therefore they say this, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And this is a phrase that is used by Jeremiah on more than one occasion, shalom, shalom, wa ayin, shalom. He uses that several times in his prophecy, and it is used also by Ezekiel. And it points out the fact that the false prophets are saying, don't worry, these things are not serious, we will have peace in our time. And Jeremiah, who is actually quoting the Lord, says there is no peace. Then verse 15. Are they ashamed of their loathsome conduct? No, they have no shame at all. They do not even know how to blush. In other words, those who protest electronic intelligence gathering in our day, who promote criminal trials for terrorists rather than military tribunals, and propose surrender in Iraq, are shameless examples of Judah's condition and actually are traitors to this country. Vidkun Quisling was a guy from Norway who sided with the Nazis in World War II. And he, of course, was found out, and he was therefore considered to be a traitor. And his name became a proper noun to define someone who was a traitor, a Quisling, as it were. And so we have Quislings in our government. We have Quislings in every aspect of our society. They are traitors to this country. They are involved in treason. And if we were a people who could recognize that kind of wrongdoing, then these people would be brought to justice and tried for the crime. And I believe that the proper punishment for that would be execution of some description. But no, we are a very pablum type of a society. We feed on pablum and baby food, and we therefore have no iron of thought in the soul. Thus, we are overwhelmed by this namby-pamby approach to the problems that we face in this country. Jeremiah faced those, and the people that were responsible for the downfall of Judah were the ones who were using this term shalom. We are at peace. We are at peace. And the Lord said through Jeremiah, there is no peace. And that the Prince of Peace knows where there's peace and where it's not. And it was not in Judah. And of course, Nebuchadnezzar was mustering his troops at the time. And he came in from the north. He took the city. He took the nation. And he took hostages back to Babylon. Such occurs continuously throughout history when the people of a region, a population, a nation fail to see the issues, and those issues have to do with establishment viewpoint and theology. And it's concluding, Jeremiah does in verse 15, so they will fall among the fallen, they will be brought down when I punish them, says the Lord. And that punishment is national discipline. National discipline, by the way, is just cumulative discipline to a large number of people in a geographic environment that have gone into historical downtrends. Now, resuming, those who plead for peace at the expense of victory often misinterpret the Bible. They argue that to kill the enemy in defense of freedom is no virtue, since they assume all biblical references to peace are appeals to abolish warfare. They are not. Now, it is important then to remember the historical, political, and religious zeitgeist at the time our Lord began His public ministry. It was A.D. 26. You will understand that calendar keeping has not been an exact science until of late. It is better to judge time by the stars than to try and figure out planetary or satellite rotations. The Jews were on a lunar calendar, and that is very inconsistent, and therefore that can be altered over time to where you don't really know what time it is. And then when you go by sidereal measurements, the sun, that too has its fluctuations. Our year winds up with a quarter day in addition to the rest, and therefore we have leap years, but then there are minutes, and then before you know it, you've gained another year or two. The point is that calendar to keeping science around the time our Lord was born was very inexact, and somehow it was concluded along the way that He was born, it was pulled right out of thin air, that He was born in the year one. In other words, they started keeping time all over again, and the new calendar started with the year one based on the fact they felt that Jesus Christ was born at that particular time. It turns out that all of that was an error. Jesus Christ was born in the year 4 B.C. And you say, well, why isn't that the one? Look, I've just told you the calendar was screwed up. And once they figured out that the errors had been made, they had to restructure things. And in counting back, it was determined that He was born actually 4 years prior to when they originally thought. Yet the calendar's now all been changed, so therefore He was born in 4 B.C. That means that He was 4 years old in the year of our Lord number one. So I'm sure you've got all that figured out. Now, it was A.D. 26 when the Roman and the Roman Empire was under the thumb of the tyrannical recluse Tiberius Caesar. And Tiberius ruled, or was born actually, in 42 B.C. and lived to A.D. 37. His reign was from A.D. 14 to 37. And it was one of terror. It caused fear to spread throughout the empire among those who served under his unstable personality. Now, we're talking about peace here. We're talking about Irene. And we also want to talk about the Roman attitude toward peace and the Jewish attitude toward peace. We therefore want to see the environment in which our Lord functions during His earthly ministry. And that begins in the year 26 A.D. Who was running the show in Rome in 26 A.D.? It was none other than Tiberius. And he, as we will note in a few minutes, was a very unstable individual. And we will also, after examining Tiberius and his personality and how the Roman Empire was run, and the area of Palestine is what the Romans call the area of Judah, of Judea. They called it Palestine, and there were several what we might call states involved in that, Galilee, etc. And they had political control over the area. Now, we want to see whether there was peace during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. Then we will also look at the situation theologically and take a look at the attitude of the various Jewish factions that were in prominence during the time of our Lord's earthly ministry. Now, some background on Tiberius is helpful in understanding the intense desire the Jews had to be delivered from this man's authority and from Roman rule. Note now that we're going to get into a mindset on the part of the Jews when they hear the concept that this Jesus of Nazareth is proclaiming Himself to be the Messiah. If you believe that there is a messianic figure on the horizon that your prophets have spoken about, and this young fellow comes up on the horizon and announces himself to be that individual, and you are in the environment that I am fixing to define from you, for you, then you're going to see the mentality of the Jewish people begin to expect Jesus of Nazareth to resolve these issues and to do so immediately. So let's see what's going on politically and theologically in the time of our Lord's public ministry. Now, there's some major excerpts here, major in the sense that they're long, but I want you to see the historical background here, so bear with me. We'll probably go into Thursday. So you 12 will need to come back Thursday, for I don't think we'll finish up tonight. So you don't want to be left dragging on this and show up Sunday morning and not have your history in order. A guy by the name of Frederick Pohl, possibly Poole. I remember Terry Poole played for the Astros. I think he spelled his name somewhat like this. So it could be Poole. And his article is Tiberius, and it is in the Encyclopedia Britannica's Macropedia, 15th edition. It's the 18th volume, beginning on page 370. The entry here is Tiberius's reign as emperor. The opening years of Tiberius's reign seem almost a model of wise and temperate rule. Those are the opening years, you'll see. They were not without displays of force and violence of a kind calculated to secure his power. Lo and behold, you have a politician. He's trying to secure his power. So nothing unusual there. The one remaining possible contender for the throne, Posthumus, was murdered probably at Tiberius's orders. A little Shakespearean there. The only real threat to his power, the Roman Senate, was intimidated by the concentration of the Praetorian Guard, which was normally dispersed all over Italy, but under Tiberius, it all was centered in marching distance from Rome, where the Senate sat. Now, the most ominous and least defensible aspect of Tiberius's first years as emperor was the growth of the practice called delation. Now, as I describe delation, I want you to think through if possibly something like this might be occurring today. Most crimes committed by well-to-do citizens were, under Roman law, punished in part by heavy fines and confiscations. These fines contributed in large part to the growth of the imperial treasury. Hello? But the money did not all go to the fiscus. That word used by Poole here means the royal treasury. Because there were no paid prosecutors, any citizen could act as a volunteer prosecutor. And if the person he accused was convicted, collect a share of the confiscated property. We would call them today whistleblowers. Or those who call anonymously to certain 888 numbers and tattle on people. They if you tattle on a person that you think may be in arrears to the IRS, they'll give you some money. And that adds to the fiscus. These volunteers called delatores made a profitable career of seeking out or inventing crime. Seeking out crime or inventing crime. See, if you offer an open door to some easy money, and all you've got to do is find somebody that's maybe doing a little wrongdoing, or you can implicate them, or you can frame them, then you have people who will turn out to be delatores. The delatores went out looking for somebody that they might could pin something on, and if they couldn't pin it on them, they'd make something up. And then if everybody understood you were going to get a cut if this guy was found guilty, then you can probably form a jury to render the proper decision. And so these volunteers, called delatores, made a profitable career of seeking out or inventing crime. Many of the prosecutions were based on rumor or falsified evidence, and there were few Romans who were so honored or so powerful that they did not need to fear the attack of the delatores on any suspicion or on none at all. In AD 23, Tiberius's son died. Young Drusus had not been loved by his father and seems not to have earned much love. Nevertheless, his death saddened Tiberius. From then on, he spared less and less thought to the work of the empire. More and more, he delegated his authority in the actual running of affairs over to the man he had entrusted with the important command of the Praetorian Guard, Sejanus. Before long, it was Sejanus who ruled Rome, and Tiberius was emperor only in name. Ironically, the death of Drusus, the event that brought Sejanus to power, may have been Sejanus' own doing. Apparently, Sejanus seduced the wife of the younger Drusus, Livia, and induced her to become his accomplice in murdering her husband. In A.D. 27, this is the second year of the Lord's public ministry, in A.D. 27, at age 67, Tiberius left Rome to visit some of the southern parts of Italy. En route, he paused to go to the island of Capri. His intention appears to have been only to stay for a time, but he never returned to Rome. It is the remaining decade or so of Tiberius's life that has given rise to the legend of Tiberius the monster. It seems probable that Tiberius, never handsome, had become repulsively ugly at about the time of his removal to Capri. First, his skin broke out in blotches, and then his complexion became covered with pus-filled eruptions, exuding a bad smell and causing a good deal of pain. Like a 16-year-old high school guy. He built himself a dozen great villas, ringing Capri, with prisons, underground dungeons, torture chambers, and places of execution. He is so ticked off because he is so ugly, he's just going to take it off on everybody. He filled his villas with treasure and art objects of every kind, and with the enormous retinue appropriate to a Caesar, servants, guards, entertainers, philosophers, astrologers, musicians, and seekers after favor. His favorite entertainments were cruel and obscene. Even under the most favorable interpretation, he killed ferociously and almost at random. It is probable that by then his mind was disordered. Well, that's a keen observation there by Mr. Poole. He had not, however, lost touch with the real world. He came to realize just how strong he had made Sejanus and how weak he had left himself. In A.D. 31, that's 2 years following the crucifixion of Christ, he had allowed himself to be elected consul of Rome for a fifth time and had chosen as his co-consul Sejanus. He gave Sejanus permission to marry Livia, the widow of Tiberius's son Drusus. Now, Sejanus not only had the substance of power, but its forms as well. Golden statues were erected to him. His birthday was declared a holiday. Animals were sacrificed in his honor. But Tiberius had come to fear and mistrust him. With the aid of Macro, Sejanus's successor as commander of the Praetorians, Tiberius smuggled a letter to the Senate denouncing Sejanus and called for his execution. So all you had to do as a Caesar, if somebody was getting in your way, getting a little too much power, a little too much influence, and far too many statues, all you had to do is get a letter to the Senate, and knowing he was an absolute nut job, and he's saying, get rid of this guy. If you're a senator, what are you going to do? We need to be very, very, very careful in this country to discern what is going on in our Senate and the House of Representatives. When these politicians can acquire money in order to finance their campaigns and no regulations are placed on where those contributions come from, they can come from anyone in this country, which is okay, but they can also come from foreign nationals of varied political stripes. And we do not want these people buying votes in our Congress to aggrandize their political motivations or maybe fill their pots of commerce, do we? But what went on in Rome, we see what went on in Rome. Sounds like a Shakespearean tragedy. The same kind of thing went on in England when you had the monarchy and there were people who finally came to the crown and looked around to see who might be aspiring to succeed them and do so by the shed of blood if necessary. And so you kill your assumed opponents before they can kill you. So there's nothing new under the sun. And we see here that what is going to go on in this Senate is when the man that has extreme power and is crazy enough to use it in a heartbeat orders you to murder someone, then you murder them. We have to be very careful with government. It is evil to the very core of its being. It is unusual to have an honest government. Ours was founded as such, I do believe, by the people who were geniuses that gathered at Philadelphia. But since then, humans have populated the varied offices, and it shows. So let's continue. Tiberius had come to fear and mistrust Sejanus. With the aid of Macro, Sejanus' successor as commander of the Praetorians, Tiberius smuggled a letter to the Senate denouncing Sejanus, and he called for his execution. The Senate was shocked and taken aback by the swift change, but it complied instantly. Sejanus woke that morning the most powerful man in the Western world, but by nightfall he was dead, and his body lay covered with spittle, with apologies to Katie Couric, by the Tiber River. Apparently, Tiberius now reached a peak of denunciation and torture and execution. It lasted for the remaining 6 years of his life. In the course of this reign of terror, his delatores and torturers found evidence for him of the murder of his son Drusus by Livia and Sejanus. Many great Roman names were implicated, falsely or not, and while that inquisition lasted, no one on Capri was safe. Tiberius's chief remaining concern for the empire was who would rule it when he was gone. His choice was Gaius Caesar, still a young boy and known by the nickname the Roman legions had given him when he was a camp mascot, Caligula, or Little Boots. If his morals and habits were less attractive, Tiberius did not seem to mind. "I am nursing a viper in Rome's bosom," Tiberius observed, and he named Caligula his adopted son and successor. I don't know if any of you caught Caligula on HBO or whoever it was that had that series, but let's just say he was not a nice guy. On March 15th, now here's the denouement of our drama. On March 15th, A.D. 37, Tiberius took part in a ceremonial game that required him to throw a javelin. He wrenched his shoulder, took to his bed, became very ill, and lapsed into a coma. His physicians, who had not been allowed to examine him for nearly half a century, now studied his emaciated body and declared that he would die within the day. What they didn't know is he was related to Rasputin. The successor, Caligula, was sent for. The Praetorian Guard declared their support for the new emperor. The news of the succession was proclaimed to the world. Then Tiberius recovered consciousness, sat up, and asked for something to eat. Caligula fled in terror. The notables of Rome, hasty to declare their fidelity to the new Caesar, were thrown into confusion. One way or the other, somebody's got to die. Is it going to be Tiberius? Is it going to be Caligula? Only the Praetorian commander Macro kept his head. The next day, March 16th, he hurried to Tiberius's bed, caught up a heap of blankets, and smothered Tiberius with them. Hail Caligula. Well, our Lord's public ministry occurred not only in the reign of Tiberius, but also during a time of theological controversies in Judea. Background on how political and religious events influenced the zeitgeist of Jerusalem during the Lord's public ministry is provided by Paul Johnson. I quote excerpts from his book, A History of the Jews, beginning on page 120. Now, I need to give you a heads up on this. I've chosen to quote from a secular author here. Paul Johnson is truly a phenomenal historian. He has written quite a number of books on various periods of history. This one concentrates on the Jews. Now, Paul Johnson is not a theologian, so you will note along the way of these excerpts that will show. But keep in mind that he's simply a historian, not a theologian. So you will overlook some of the things he says, but the background he gives us is what we're primarily interested in. Now, beginning in the book, A History of the Jews, page 120. And we won't finish this tonight, I don't think. It is important to grasp that the apparent Jewish revolt against Rome was at bottom a clash between Jewish and Greek culture. Well, that's true. You do understand that the Greeks had greatly influenced Roman thought. They were a bunch of geniuses over there in Greece. They had phenomenal ideas about government, some of them not so good, others okay. The Romans had some very good ideas about government, some of them very good, some of them not so okay. But our founders looked at both societies and drew the better parts in their consultations at Philadelphia. So when you see the fact that the lingua franca of the Roman Empire was Koine Greek, where the official language, the legal papers and what have you, were in Latin. And then, of course, you have down in Judea, you have these people down there speaking various dialects of Hebrew, including Aramaic and so on. So we have three major languages involved here in this particular period of time. And you will note that there is a clash here. The Jewish revolt is a clash against Rome, and it's between Jewish and Greek culture. This is because Greek culture had highly influenced Roman society at the time. Moreover, the clash arose from books. There were then only two great literatures, the Greek and the Jewish. For Latin texts modeled on the Greek were only just beginning to constitute a corpus. More and more people were literate, especially Greeks and Jews, who had elementary schools. Writers were emerging as personalities. We know the names of as many as 1,000 Hellenistic, that's Greek-influenced authors, and Jewish writers, too, were beginning to identify themselves. There were now great libraries, state as well as private. Greek was the literature of international civilized society, and the Jews were far more assiduous at copying, circulating, reading, and studying their own sacred texts. So we have two areas of dominant thought that was being recorded in literature at the time, Greek and Hebrew. Indeed, in many respects, Hebrew literature was far more dynamic than Greek. Greek texts from Homer onwards were guides to virtue, decorum, and modes of thought. Note that that emphasizes establishment viewpoint. Question arises, what was considered traditional viewpoint in among the Greeks? They had some pretty weird ideas, but nevertheless they established them as standards and they emphasized them in the literature. But the Hebrew texts, now get this, the Hebrew texts had a marked tendency to become plans for action. Moreover, this dynamic element was becoming more important. It was propagandist in intent, polemical in tone, and thoroughly xenophobic, with particular animosity directed toward the Greeks. Now, I want to stress this for a minute. Let's take a look at the concept that Hebrew literature was propagandist in intent. Propaganda is a term that has negative tones today because primarily of the way it was used by the communists in decades past. It is continuously used by our politicians today. But let's go back to its original use. Its original use was theological. If you have determined a theology, and it doesn't matter what your theology is, it can be Catholic, it can be Protestant, it can be Islam, it can be Buddhist, it can be Confucian, it can be Taoist, it can be anything you can imagine, Wiccan or what have you. But people get together and they accumulate a system of thought, a system of logic, and a system of theology. This is a belief system that a number of people come together and agree on and decide to follow. And therefore, when they teach their next generation or they teach their congregations or teach whoever gathers, what they're doing is propagandizing them. And from their viewpoint, this is a positive use of communication. In other words, we've discovered the truth. We want you to know it and understand it as well and enjoy the phenomenal life it's provided for us if followed. And so they propagandize their congregation with this viewpoint that has been structured into a theology. That was the initial use here. Now, move that idea to the Jews. The Jews had developed a theology from the Old Testament, beginning with the Torah and moving through the prophets and the writings and the histories and the eschatologies that will come out in our excerpts here. They believed it to the very core of their souls, although oral law began to cause factions to occur within the theology. And so each faction began to propagandize its followers. Now, that understood, realized that there was an entirely different viewpoint of theology in the Roman society, influenced by the Greek pantheons and so on. There was a Greek pantheon, there was a Roman pantheon. There were gods that headed up various aspects of human life, and they had to be assuaged. And so there was a conflict here of theologies. And when the Jews took up the subject, they were propagandist in their intent. These guys are nutcases. We're the ones who are right. I consider myself to be a propagandist for traditional, orthodox, conservative, biblical theology. I am convinced it is true, and I propagandize you intentionally that it is. It's left up to you to decide whether or not you will believe what is communicated and then whether or not you will follow it. But we have freedom of speech here. You have the freedom of exercise of your religion or not to exercise it. So please note here, and when these people started writing and started teaching, their teachings were propagandistic in intent. Now here's the definition for propaganda. Ideas, facts, or allegations spread deliberately to further one's cause or to damage an opposing cause. It is my intent when I teach you to highlight opposing theologies and to draw into question some of their principles and their doctrines and their beliefs. It is not my intent to in any way assault the people who follow these theologies. It is your job and mine to evangelize them away from these concepts. But for you not to be deluded or persuaded, or shall we say propagandized by some of their belief concepts, I have to alert you to their error. So my responsibility is to propagandize you and in so doing show the error of other people's theologies. That sometimes is considered to be off-putting. It causes people to become offended and they will leave here. And I'm telling you, fine. If you will go to these other organizations that have their theologies, they don't speak highly of us either. Why? Because they're propagandizing their congregants. And that's okay. That's called freedom of religion. And in the arena of free debate, truth always wins out. And so if you're telling the truth, it eventually will find the hearing of those who are motivated by the Holy Spirit to seek for it. And if you seek the truth, you will be led to it, you will find it, you will therefore know it when you hear it. And when you do, then you have decided, you have found the source, and you stay with it. So in order to have a soul that is not propagandized by the opposition, then I must communicate to you the error of those who are in opposition to our theology. Your job is to try and get those people out of there and get them over here. But we do not in any way hate these people. We do not in any way want to go out and harm them in any way. They are victims in our view. Now the second phrase, polemical in tone. Let's define that, an aggressive attack on or refutation of the opinions or principles of another. I'm involved in that. And so were the Jews. They were in opposition to the religions of their day outside of Judaism. I am in opposition today to those theologies that deviate from the standards clearly revealed from a historical, grammatical, and exegetical approach to the Word of God.
And if you don't get it from the Scripture and it doesn't line up with the dispensational approach, the premillennial approach of the second advent, the pre-tribulational approach to the rapture of the church, the infralapsarian order, the elective decrees, if it doesn't line up with that, then we got a problem. And I'm going to alert you to that. And I will therefore offer polemics. And my sermons, therefore, will be polemical in tone, as were the Jews, toward those religions that were popular in the Roman Empire. And finally, thoroughly xenophobic. I think that this is a misnomer today. Xenophobic comes from, first of all, the Greek word xenos, which means a stranger or a foreigner, followed by phobic or phobia in the Greek, which means fear. So you're afraid of foreigners. I think it's an insult. You're insulting people when you claim they have a phobia regarding something political. I am not afraid of foreigners. Are you? If we could do a DNA here in this room, we'd find out that we have many nationalities represented here. Most of them European, I'll admit. But that some of you in here are going to be German, some of you are going to be this, that, or the other thing. I'm sure that I know of one, Limey, that's in here with us this evening. And so you have different people that accumulate. And we're not afraid of each other. Why are we not afraid of each other, although we are a melting pot? It is because we have decided to come together and therefore support one culture that has its traditions and its standards and its establishment viewpoints. And therefore we have no fear. Now, when you see foreigners coming into the country who have different viewpoints with regard to how life is to be lived and how the masses are to be managed and this kind of thing, you wonder whether they will bring with them their culture, which will damage ours if they're not willing to assimilate. And so this is not fear, this is discernment. I discern that there's going to be a potential problem here when viewpoints that are expressed by these that come in, namely these foreigners, these the xenos, when they come in, are they therefore going to hold with their culture and defy and deny ours, or will they be willing to assimilate? There's a concern here that we have because of those who are not assimilated. Well, the Jews were very xenophobic. And I think that is a misnomer to the Jews. The Jews were not afraid of these foreigners. They were in opposition to them. Why? Because their culture was distinctly different from that that is revealed in the Old Testament. Their religion was different. Their viewpoint was different. Their way of life was different. And therefore the Jews were in opposition to these the people that were around them and to a society and a culture that actually controlled their political lives, namely Rome. It was propagandist in intent, political in tone, and thoroughly xenophobic, with particular animosity directed toward the Greeks. The stress on martyrdom was notable. Martyrdom here meaning to stand fast for what you believe in. The worst thing they can do is kill you. Even more important than the martyr stories, and of course we get into the Maccabee war that is mentioned in this context. Even more important than the martyr stories was the new literary device of apocalyptic. This is important to our study now. The apocalyptic writings. The word means revelation. Apocalyptic texts attempt to convey mysteries beyond the bounds of normal human knowledge or experience. In other words, I prophesy what is going to happen in the future. From the 2nd century B.C. onwards, under the stress of the Maccabee crisis, they concentrate overwhelmingly on eschatological themes. They carry the Jewish obsession with history into the future and predict what will happen at the end of days when God winds up the historical period and mankind enters the era of summation. That is speaking here, once you analyze it, of the millennial kingdom. This moment will be characterized by great cosmic convulsions, a final battle of Armageddon, and, as one of the Qumran scrolls puts it, quote, the heavenly host will give forth in great voice, the foundations of the world will be shaken, and a war of the mighty ones of the heavens will spread throughout the world. Well, there is an invisible war that rages at the second advent. Michael gets involved with Lucifer and his demons, and there is an unseen war that rages as well as the visible one in the Armageddon campaign. These events are characterized by extreme violence, by absolute divisions between good, namely pious Jews, and evil, Greeks and later Romans, and by hints of imminence. Please note here that these Jews understood the imminency of the events that would transpire around the identity of the Messiah. Remember, they have no concept of the church age. That is not revealed in the Old Testament. It is the mystery doctrine. Therefore, when Messiah comes, they expect him. And remember, who's running the show in Rome? Tiberius. You got this guy Sejanus, and you got all of these people that surround them. You got the Senate that'll knuckle under to dang near anything. So it is a very, very terrifying time politically. They are tired of being under the Roman yoke. They want to be freed from that. They have prophecies that tell at one time in the future there will come a messianic figure, a kinsman redeemer, a Jewish figure from the tribe of Judah who will come into human history and will relieve us of this terror. And therefore, when Jesus Christ shows up on the scene and he starts talking about going to die, you remember how that upset Judas Iscariot. You remember how it upset Peter. You're not going to die, said Peter. And the Lord looked at Peter and says, get thee behind me, Lucifer. And of course, Judas Iscariot, he wanted to be Secretary of the Treasury. And he was really upset that the Lord was not going to set up the millennial kingdom right then and appoint him the man for the money. And therefore, he tried to force that Jesus Christ to use his powers to take the Romans by heel. And he miscalculated, and of course it wound up in him committing suicide. The point is, though, as you look here, these Jews understood the prophecy the Messiah would come. They forgot that the cross comes before the crown, wanted him to set up the kingdom post-haste, and then after a little bit of warfare that they understood involving the second advent, that they then would have their wonderful kingdom of peace, 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 peace. That's what they visualized. Now, I've got a visual of this. I think we have just a moment to show it, to review the program of the resurrections. This shows the first resurrection involves four different categories. Alpha Company, First Fruits, A.D. 29, Jesus Christ, resurrection from the dead. No one can be resurrected till Christ is resurrected. Then the next resurrection, Bravo Company, is a rapture of the church, yet future. That's the universal church in the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 down to the moment of the rapture of the church. And these people have resurrection bodies and will exit planet Earth in the same fashion that Christ did from Olivet. Now, the second advent will initiate Old Testament and tribulational believers who will then receive their resurrection bodies. That's Charlie Company. That occurs as one of the events that transpires following the second advent. And then there will be the institution of the millennial kingdom, and at the conclusion of it, you have Delta Company. That's 1,000 years later. All millennial believers who are dead or alive at the time will be resurrected. Now, the second resurrection occurs after human history is completed. That is where the residents of the torments compartment of Hades are pulled out of their imprisonment and brought before the great white throne, where they will be judged for their works. Where they'll be judged not for their works. Their works will be compared by them to the work of Christ, and they will be found wanting. They will be judged for the fact that they fail to recognize the work of Christ on the cross as their Savior. And because they are therefore condemned at that point, they will experience the second death, transferred eternally into the lake of fire. And the ones that we see here, we're looking at Charlie Company. We're looking at the second advent where Old Testament and tribulational saints will be resurrected. These are the ones that they believe this is the resurrection that these people, at the time our Lord was involved in His incarnation, that they believed was imminent. And more information is involving that is still on the agenda, but we don't have time to engage it this evening. So we will pick up at this point on Thursday. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these things. May it alert us to the environment of the times in which our Lord functioned in His earthly ministry, and therefore direct us in an understanding of these passages involving Irene. Now we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.